This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, public service and rights of others. Brothers and sisters, we are social beings. Allah has created us in a way where every individual is connected to the rest of the humankind. It's like a body. If one of us feels the pain, the rest of the body should feel the pain. Islam is the religion of rights and responsibilities. We have certain rights which become the responsibility on other people's necks, and then other people have some rights which become a responsibility on our necks. Now, there are rights of parents and relatives in Islam. We all know about it. There are rights of neighbors. There are rights of children. There are rights of minorities. Even to an extent that there are rights of animals in Islam. See, for economic welfare, Islam has put together a system of zakat, you know, and it includes khums. It is that Islamic tax that we pay so the society, the Islamic society, can progress and move forward. Then there is the system for the economic welfare again, a system of charity or sadaqah, right? And this is again, it's meant for the welfare of the society, of a human society. At the third level for economic welfare, there is an Islamic government. It is a responsibility of an Islamic government to make sure that nobody, their dignity should not be trampled. They should not be at a level where they are so far away from the rest of the society that their self-esteem and self-respect gets destroyed. So this is how important public service in Islam is. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the concept of public service and rights of others. And we said that Islam has an economic welfare system, the zakat system, the sadaqah or charity system, and the responsibility of an Islamic government. Islamic traditions hold that moral qualities and good actions elevate the status of a man. The Quran and the Hadith serve as the primary source of moral and ethical guidance in Islamic theology. Both the Quran and the Hadith often speak in emphatic manners to instruct the Muslims to adopt a morally good character. In particular, respecting parents and elders, having love for the younger, greeting people in correct manner, showing kindness to fellow people, caring for the sick, asking permission before entering into others' house, speaking the truth, and avoiding rude and false speech have been emphasized in Islam. The typical Islamic teachings is that imposing a penalty on an offender in proportion to their offense is permissible and just, but forgiving, of course, the offender is better. To go one step further by offering a favor to the offender is regarded the highest excellence. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said, "The best among you are those who have the best manners and character." To the Muslims, the examples of moral virtue set by Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, his Ahlul Bayt, and his companions serve as guidance both practically and theologically. So brothers and sisters, we have to make sure that we have a role to play when it comes to public service. dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
As the U.S. Senate prepares to confirm Nolan for Undersecretary for Political Affairs, a reflection of her last 30 years in government shows how she was connected to nearly every foreign policy disaster undertaken by the United States. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Rick Sterling, journalist. This article is published under the heading Queen of Chicken Hawks. Victoria Nolan had a hand in every U.S. intervention in the past 30 years. Here's the details. U.S. President Joe Biden's nomination of Victoria Nolan for Undersecretary for Political Affairs, the third highest position at the State Department, is a dangerous sign. Nolan exemplifies the neoconservatives who have led American foreign policy from one disaster to another for the past 30 years, all while evading any shred of accountability. As a top-level appointee, Nolan must still be confirmed by the Senate. And while pro-peace groups have waged a campaign to stop her confirmation, reflecting on her career in public service makes clear why she is incompetent, highly dangerous, and should not be confirmed. From 2000 to 2003, when the Bush administration attacked and then invaded Afghanistan, Nolan was serving as Bush's permanent representative to NATO. After Al-Qaeda was defeated, the U.S. could have left Afghanistan, but instead stayed, established semi-permanent bases, splintered the country, and is still fighting there for two decades. From 2003 to 2005, Nolan was principal foreign policy advisor to Vice President Dick Cheney, who helped plan and manage the war that toppled Saddam Hussein, including making the Bush administration's case for preemptive military action based on Iraq's alleged weapons of mass destruction. The foreign policy establishment, including Nolan, insisted that removing Saddam Hussein and installing a U.S. ally would be simple. The invasion and continuing occupation have resulted in over a million dead Iraqis, many thousands of dead Americans, hundreds of thousands with PTSD, and a bill for American taxpayers of $2 to $6 trillion. From 2005 to 2008, Nolan served as U.S. ambassador to NATO, where her role was to strengthen Allied support for the occupations of Afghanistan and Iraq. When Nolan was asked about the lessons learned on the 10th anniversary of the invasion, she responded, "Compared to where we were in the Saddam era, we now have a bilateral security agreement. We have deep economic interests and ties. We have a security relationship. We have a political relationship." Nolan's response makes clear that she is oblivious to the cost and that her loyalties are to the elite who are still benefiting from the tragedy. Indeed, one of the top profiteers from the Iraqi war was Oil Field Services Corporation Halliburton. Halliburton gained $39.5 billion in federal contracts related to the Iraqi war. Nolan's boss, Vice President Dick Cheney, was its former CEO. In January 2020, 17 years after U.S. invasion, the Iraqi parliament passed a resolution demanding U.S. troops and contractors withdraw from their country. Now, over 1 year later, they still have not left. In the spring of 2011, Nolan became State Department spokesperson under then-Secretary of State Hillary Clinton as she ramped up the regime change assault on longtime U.S. ally Muammar Gaddafi of Libya. UN Security Council Resolution 1973 authorized a no-fly zone for the protection of civilians, but not an air assault on Libyan government forces. Yet that summer, as the U.S. and her NATO allies bombed and attacked Libyan forces, Nolan dismissed the option of a peaceful transition in Libya and suggested falsely that the UN Security Council required the removal of Gaddafi. The bombing campaign led to the toppling of the Libyan government and the brutal public murder of Gaddafi at the hands of anti-government rebels. Commenting on the murder, Nolan's boss, Hillary Clinton, now famously quoted, "We came, we saw, he died." Before Gaddafi's overthrow, Libya had the highest standard of living in all of Africa. Since the U.S.-led assault, though, it has become a failed state with competing warlords, huge inflation, huge unemployment, and exploding extremism and violence that has spread to neighboring countries. Most of the migrants who have crossed the Mediterranean trying to reach Europe or drown trying to are coming from Libya. By any measure, the goal of protecting Libyan civilians has failed spectacularly. One reason that Clinton and hawks like Nolan wanted to overthrow Gaddafi was ostensibly to gain access to Libya's military arsenal. Doing so would allow them to funnel arms to insurgents seeking to overthrow the Syrian government and any other enemy of the United States or her allies in the region. In September 2013, Nolan was appointed to the post of Assistant Secretary of State for European and Eurasian Affairs. The uprising in Ukraine's Maidan Central Plaza began soon after her arrival. To underscore American support for the protests, Nolan and Senator John McCain passed out bread and cookies to a crowd of anti-government protesters. The protests continued into January of 2014. The issue at hand was a loan from the International Monetary Fund, which would require a 40% increase in natural gas bills, or to accept a loan from Russia with the inclusion of cheap oil and gas. The opposition, wary of Russia and in favor of Ukraine's alignment with Western powers, wanted the Yanukovych government to accept the IMF loan. That opposition was comprised of different factions, including the neo-Nazi Svoboda Party and right sector. But Nolan's cursing was a distraction from what was truly significant of the recording. It showed the extent to which Nolan was meddling in domestic Ukrainian affairs, had direct contacts with key opposition leaders, and was managing the protest to the extent she was deciding who would and would not have a seat at the table in the post-coup government. Victoria Nuland has promoted a foreign policy of intervention, coups, proxy wars, aggression and occupation, and that policy has been implemented with bloody and disastrous results in Afghanistan, Iraq, Libya, Syria and Ukraine. With consummate hypocrisy, she falsely accuses Russia of spreading disinformation in the United States, while she openly seeks to put stress on Putin. She wants to establish permanent bases along NATO's eastern border and increase the pace and visibility of joint training exercises. Nuland is the queen of chicken hawks, the Lady Macbeth of perpetual war. There are hundreds of thousands of victims from the policies she has promoted. Yet, she has not received a scratch. On the contrary, she has profited from a stock portfolio likely filled with military contractors. Now, Nuland wants to provoke, threaten, and roll back Russia. Yet, a quick look at any map of U.S. military bases shows who is threatening whom. Victoria Nuland is highly dangerous and should not be confirmed.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the Last Savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept. Where are they rooted from? And this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hawza Seminary of Qom in 1994. So it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hawza Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day that we want to focus and talk about is concerning tawqi'at, or the letters that were sent to the Imam of the age through the deputies of Imam. The kind of doubt or, let's say, misconception that has focused on this issue of the letters is going to change the entity and essence of these letters to something exclusively monetary and financial. First of all, I'd like you to shed some light on the concept of tawqi' and what was the root of this word and how this came to happen. I mean, what happened that people faced to write the letters to the Imam or to the deputies of Imam? And is there any history or story behind it? And then what were the topics of these letters and tawqi'at? And were they exclusively monetary and financial, or there were some other subjects or topics which were asked from the holy presence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam?
The word tawqi'a in the hadith literature of the Shia especially refers to the letters issued and sent by the Imams, not only Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, but all the Imams. But it is more especially about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam because of the number of the tawqi'at that we have received from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So tawqi' refers to the letter written by the Imam, not to the letter that is sent by the people. Yes, maybe some people send a letter and on the same page Imam answers the question, for example. So from that dimension, it can be called a tawqi'. According to some scholars, the first time the word tawqi' was used was at the time of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. We know that especially after Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, and also toward the end of life of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the Imams were under high pressure and control by the Abbasid caliphs. So instead of talking to the people directly, in many cases they needed to write letters to their companions, yeah, or answer the letters of the people. That is why we have the concept of tawqi from Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam onwards. But more especially about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, because of the fact that for 69 years he was in the minor occultation. And one of the best ways for the Shia to have access to Imam was to write letters to Imam and give it to the deputies, the four deputies. And then Imam would answer the question through answering the letters. It's been mentioned that the handwriting of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was known to many people. According to scholars, Imam had a special kind of seal, and he would seal the letters so that people come to know that this is the letter of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, not another one.
How could people distinguish that this seal was put by Imam himself or the deputies?
What is understood from the narrations is that maybe for the first time the Shia knew what is the nature of the seal of Imam. So they knew what is all about,
yeah,
for the first time. So from that time onwards, whenever they saw the handwriting of the Imam and the seal of the Imam, they were made sure that this is the letter sent by the Imam. And of course, they also believed in the four deputies of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
And all the handwritings in all the letters and these tawqi'at within the time of four deputies were the same.
Were the same, exactly. Now, the question is that, I mean, the doubt raised by one of the Wahhabi scholars is that, as we mentioned previously, he wants to prove that there was no Mahdi at all. Imam Hassan al-Askari had no child, it was the deputies of the Imam who brought about the concept of Mahdism and the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his occultation, so that they could gather and collect the properties and wealth of the people. And he says that one of the reasons is that when you refer to the tawqi'at of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam according to the Shia and also other literature attributed to the four deputies, the common word in these letters and literature is money, property and wealth, which tell you that it was all about financial issues and they were looking after worldly benefits, so that they forged the concept of Mahdawiyya and Ghiba and occultation.
To change it to something only materialistic.
Exactly. But the point is that, alhamdulillah, we have many of these tawqi'at available nowadays, and most surely this Wahhabi scholar, maybe he has seen the same tawqi'at, if he has seen any. But when we refer to them, we see that there are some points to be taken into consideration. First of all, some of them, they include a kind of miracle, a karama for Imam, because Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, in some of these tawqi'at, he gives the deputies and the people some news that they did not know about. And because of that, some scholars believe that tawqi'at in and of itself is a proof for the imamate of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. But about the content, those tawqi'at which talk about different issues, alhamdulillah, the tawqi'at that are available, they have analyzed the contents of the tawqi'at. 3/4 of tawqi'at are about the following issues: theological discussions, discussions on jurisprudence, answering the questions of the Shia and guiding them. So in 3/4 of the tawqi'at of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, there is no issue and discussion on financial issues. So when this issue is discussed only in 1/4 of the tawqi'at, you cannot come to this conclusion that this is the common word used in the tawqi'at. Only in 1/4 of these tawqi'at, the discussion is about baby homes, zakat, and so on and so forth. So we cannot conclude that this is the common word used in the
Sheikh, one question that might come to the minds of the listeners of this show is that, so those people who started writing to Imam and with the mediation of the deputies of the Imam, so they were deprived of the Imam in the time of occultation, minor occultation, of course. But so we are in the major occultation of Imam, and we are more in need of this contact with Imam. So what's the problem with us that we are also deprived from these sort of letters and this sort of contacts that we need to be in touch with the presence and with the help of Imam? So what is the difference of the people of that time and the people of this time?
Wherever you be, with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to need you.
Your question refers to the philosophy of major occultation. So if you want to generalize this question, the question is that why do we have major occultation at all, and during which we have no access neither to the Imam nor to his deputies? Even we do not have people who can act as mediation between us and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Forget about letters. I wish we had some people who could say that we have access to Imam, you can ask us your question, we go to the Imam and come back and answer your questions. So the question is about the philosophy of major occultation. And you know that's a long discussion, but to cut the story short, we know that minor occultation was only a short period to make the Shia prepared for the major occultation. Before that, Shia did not have this concept. At the time of the previous Imams, occultation per se did not happen. So they were not ready for the major occultation without a kind of minor occultation. So through minor occultation, Shia gradually are prepared to have no access to the Imam. Of course, to some extent, from the time of Imam al-Sadiq, Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, they are treating the Shia to be prepared for the occultation of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. But the first time that Imam goes to an occultation is at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Now the question is that why major occultation and minor occultation? There are different answers. Like, it was about the life of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, which was in danger. Like the fact that people were not ready to accept all those teachings from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, and they needed some time, some centuries to come to this conclusion that all the other schools, all the isms available in the world, they
have nothing to say.
Have nothing to say. They cannot bring about justice. And finally, they come to this conclusion that they need a divine leader, and so on and so forth.
So you mean implicitly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted us to feel really the lack of Imam?
Exactly.
For our
this is at least one of the philosophies of the major occultation. So because of that, we have no access to any deputy, we have no access to any tawqi'at. This is the philosophy of major occultation. Of course, there are benefits of the Imam, we have discussed that. But the point is that, as you mentioned, people need to feel that at the end of the day, after all these schools of thought coming into the scene and trying to show that they can save the humankind, people gradually, hopefully, they see that none of them were practical. And we hope that in early future, people come to this understanding. Many of them have come already.
Inshallah.
That the only person who can save them is a divine leader. And the second answer to this Wahhabi scholar is that, as I mentioned, only 1/4 of the tawqi'at are about financial issues.
Yeah.
But we shouldn't think that in all these letters, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam or his deputies are encouraging people that you need to come and pay the money, and they threaten the people if they do not pay khums and zakat, and so on and so forth. We see that in some of these tawqi'at, the issue is exactly different. For example, Imam says that Imam orders his deputies that you should not accept these properties from these people.
Mm-hmm.
For any reason, even they are, forbidden properties, or they do not need to pay any property. This has been mentioned in Kamaluddin by Sheikh As-Sadur, page 486.
Mm-hmm.
And also, in some cases, Imam even mentions that you need to return these properties to those people who have sent. Kamaluddin, page, 486. And in some cases, Imam mentions exactly that this is the amount that they need to send, not more.
Very true.
So you see that we should not think that even in that 1/4, Imam is always encouraging the people to bring more properties and wealth. Even in some cases, it's vice versa. Imam is asking the deputies to return those money back to the people.
Very beautiful. Many thanks, Sheikh Murtada Karami from Qom Seminary Schools, on the issue of Tawqi'at and the letters of the Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, at the time of minor occultation. We had a good discussion on this issue, and we learned that the letters of Tawqi'at were not necessarily financial and monetary. Rather, they were in different aspects, and they were representing people's ideal in different problems and issues of the society. Inshallah, in our next session, we shall touch upon some other questions with regard to the minor occultation and the doubts and misconceptions that target that period of time in the school of Ahlul Bayt. Many thanks for staying tuned, dear brothers and sisters, and I'd like to invite you to in our upcoming session. I'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
In the limelight.
Over three-quarters of Americans believe senators voted based on partisan politics, compared with 23% who think they voted based on the facts. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Kenny Stancil Ryder. This article is published under the heading Poll shows nearly 60% in U.S. believe Senate should have convicted Trump. Stay tuned for the details, please. Three Republican senators voted to acquit former President Donald Trump of inciting a violent insurrection, but a new poll released recently shows that nearly three out of five Americans think the Senate should have convicted Trump for his role in the assault on the U.S. Capitol. The poll conducted online on February 13th to 14th in English and Spanish by ABC News Ipsos and based on a nationally representative probability sample of 547 adults shows that 58% of the U.S. public believes Trump should have been convicted for inciting the events of January 6th that left five people dead. While close to 60% of the country overall says Trump should have been found guilty, support for conviction breaks down along sharply partisan lines. Almost 90% of self-identified Democrats believe the former president should have been convicted. By comparison, 64% of independents and just 14% of self-identified Republicans think so. A majority of respondents, that is about 56%, agree that the prosecutor's evidence as presented by House impeachment managers during the Senate trial was strong, while 37% say it was weak. Opinions about the strength of evidence against Trump, however, are also subject to a clear partisan divide, with a strong majority of Democrats believing the evidence is strong and very few Republicans agreeing. There is a bipartisan consensus about the influence of partisanship on senators' votes. Of those surveyed, 77% think political considerations played a role in how senators voted, whereas just 23% believe senators voted based on the facts in the case. According to the poll, nearly equal numbers of Democrats and Republicans believe the senators voted based on politics. The Senate recently acquitted Trump by a margin of 57 to 43, 10 votes shy of the two-thirds majority required for conviction. The inability of congressional Democrats to persuade even 10 of their Republican counterparts in the Senate to vote to convict Trump for inciting a deadly insurrection was viewed by progressive lawmakers and activists, as Common Dreams reported over the weekend, as further evidence for why the majority party must eliminate the legislative filibuster to have any chance of enacting its agenda on voting rights, climate, and other crucial issues. As Senator Bernie Sanders tweeted recently, the impeachment trial was about more than Trump's speech before the Capitol attack on January 6th. It was about whether we remain a democracy or move toward authoritarianism. Big lies, racism, divisiveness, violence, and one-man rule, said Sanders. That's what the trial was about, and that's what 43 Republicans voted for. In a column published in Common Dreams recently, political scientist Jeffrey C. Isaac argued that in the wake of Trump's acquittal, Democrats must make real what they claim the impeachment trial would do. That is, they must prosecute authoritarianism and strengthen democracy by advancing reforms in the face of determined ideological opposition. I am no master strategist. I have no master strategy, wrote Isaac. But I do think that it might be possible for Democrats who have been understandably focused on the justice of an impeachment trial to pivot from Senate acquittal of Trump to a robust Democratic agenda that is not focused on Trump, but is very much focused on remedying the serious problems that gave rise to Trump and might yet allow the plague he unleashed upon us to rise up again, he added.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
We need to protect the memory of that event, and another is that we should preserve and guard its content and meaning. In other words, we need to protect the event itself in the sense that we are obliged to keep it alive, and also we need to protect the content of that great epic. I will mention why. Protecting the memory of the 19th of Dey as one of the highlights of the Iranian nation's life. As for why we should protect that glorious event, it is because it was one of the highlights of the Iranian nation's life. Nations have certain highs and lows. We should preserve the highs. The highs are those which manifest a nation's liveliness, preparedness, motivation, determination, and insight in sensitive times. The 19th of day was like that. Therefore, the highlights and peaks should be kept alive as they boost the morale of future generations, and they are also a source of pride and national dignity.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
These peaks should be recorded in history and show future generations which path they should take. Therefore, the event in itself should not be allowed to become dated, and we should continue to keep it fresh and alive as we have done so until today. As for protecting its content, well, every event has a content and a meaning. What was the content of that event? We should gain a correct understanding about its content and then protect and guard it. Why should we guard it? Because treacherous narrators and analysts with ulterior motives try to distort the content of great events to their own benefit and to the benefit of uprising powers in the world. This practice has existed since long ago. Narrators with ulterior motives narrate an event in a way that the opposite meaning is portrayed in the minds of the audience. Today, with the development of means of mass communication and numerous other technologies, corrupt powers and treacherous hands are capable of changing events and their content.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
The latest available data suggests only 4.8% of EU citizens have so far been vaccinated against COVID-19. Frustration levels are growing because it is not yet clear when people living in the 27-nation bloc can expect to receive the jab.
Of course, everybody needs to speed up. All the countries, France, Belgium, Germany, it's all hanging. We're all hanging around and just waiting.
For example, in France, for my grandparents, it's quite hard to get some appointments to have a dose.
We should speed up a little more and start vaccination a lot. Vaccinate people a lot.
In hindsight, it turned out a bad decision that the EU was responsible because the overall administration is so complex it would have been easier to have this set up on a national level.
That widely held opinion is being rejected by the head of the European Commission.
With the purchasing power of 27, we were able to agree on this enormous volume I've just described, 2.3 billion doses.
So where are these doses? Experts say the reason the UK and US are way ahead of the EU on vaccination is because the European Commission was too slow to sign contracts with producers, and approval to use the jabs is also a sluggish process. Mass vaccination centres like this one in Brussels are popping up right across the European Union. On the face of it, that sounds like a great thing. The problem is they are practically empty due to vaccine supply issues. The European Commission has just launched a plan designed to detect variants of the disease earlier and share this information across the EU. The problem is that mutations are allowed to form when large numbers of people are not vaccinated.
We are ready to go one step further and to propose an emergency authorization of vaccines at EU level with shared liability among us if there's a decision by the European leaders to move in this direction.
The economic consequences for the EU of this slow vaccines rollout are almost immeasurable. The political consequences for the project might prove fatal, according to some analysts. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The family of Dubai's billionaire ruler, Sheikh Mohammed bin Rashid Al Maktoum, has once again made headlines. Back in 2018, the Sheikh's daughter, Sheikh Al Latifa, posted a video of herself just before making an abortive attempt to flee Dubai.
All my father cares about is his reputation. He will kill people to protect his own reputation. He only cares about himself and his ego. So this video could save my life.
In a new video published by the BBC, Latifa says on the last leg of her escape to India that her boat was intercepted and she was beaten, injected with a tranquilizer and dragged back to Dubai.
I'm a hostage and this villa has been converted into a jail. All the windows are barred shut. I can't open any window. I've been by myself, solitary confinement. No access to medical help, no trial, no charge, nothing.
But the Sheikh has denied the charges against him, describing his daughter's return to Dubai as a successful rescue operation. He insists she is now safe and in perfect health, but has yet to provide any evidence. Latifa's story is considered to be the latest in a series of scandals the Sheikh is grappling with. In March 2020, the UK's High Court found Sheikh Maktoum guilty of waging a campaign of fear and intimidation against Princess Haya, the youngest of Sheikh's six wives, and abducting her two adult daughters, Princess Latifa and Princess Shamsa, who was snatched off the streets of the city of Cambridge in England. It is said that Tony Blair's Labour government dropped a criminal inquiry into Shamsa's abduction as a diplomatic favour to the Sheikh. And it seems those favours keep coming, as the UK is still reluctant to condemn the billionaire.
I think it is concerning. We always raise human rights issues with all of our partners, including the UAE. There's no particular British locus in this case, but we are concerned by this.
But the statement appears to be far from the truth, as London heavily supports a deadly military campaign waged by the UAE and Saudi Arabia on Yemen. The country, the United Nations says, is facing the worst humanitarian crisis in the world. The new video of Sheikh Al Latifa has escalated international pressure on the UAE. Amnesty International expressed concern about Latifa's well-being, saying her detention amounts to torture. It also added that this case brings into light the other human rights violations for which the UAE has repeatedly come under fire. The UN also said it will discuss the matter with the UAE, noting that the international body could launch a thorough investigation into Latifa's fate.
Following the bitterly disputed 2020 election campaign, top pollster Gallup has found that support for third parties is at its highest point ever in the United States. 62% of people agree that a third party is needed because Democrats and Republicans, quote, do such a poor job representing the American people. Another polling record was also recorded. The number of Americans who identify as an independent is now at 50%.
And everybody's tired of it. Everybody is fed up with the hypocrisy and ineffectiveness of the Democrats in the terms that they claim to want to be effective. I think they're actually very effective in what they're actually doing. And the Republicans, of course, you know, they have one program, which is tax cuts for the rich.
Ex-President Donald Trump, who remains banned from top U.S. social media, issued a rare statement which attacked top Republican leadership. That's being interpreted as a sign that he may stay within the mainstream and try to make so-called Trumpism the undisputed platform of the Republican Party. However, there is much speculation that Trump will start a new third party. Polls say a Trump-led third party would attract not just two-thirds of Republicans, but also 30% of independents and even 15% of Democrats. The party would push Republicans into third place, ushering in a new era of multi-party plurality and ending what is probably the world's oldest political duopoly.
Certainly those people are out there ready for the picking for a third party that they perceive as A, fighting for things that are important to their daily life, and B, treating them with respect and not treating them as, you know, you're racist and fascist and you know, sexist and whatever.
Trump won in 2016 by running as a so-called outsider candidate, and while he is unemployed 4 years later, rejection of the two mainstream parties is now the majority sentiment. The most popular third parties currently in the U.S. are the Libertarians, who are associated with a strong demand for individualism, the Greens, the Party for Socialism and Liberation, and the Alliance Party, a coalition for independence. Those parties combined for under 2% of the 2020 presidential vote. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Alleged favoritism at the heart of the British government, committed by Dominic Cummings, the former top aide to Prime Minister Boris Johnson. UK High Court documents suggest he played an instrumental role in awarding a lucrative contract to a polling firm run by his friends in March last year. There was no formal contract, prior advertisement, or competitive tender process. After only a shake of hands, Public First, a company run by two former colleagues of Cummings and Cabinet Office Minister Michael Gove, was paid £540,000 out of the public purse in March last year to research Britain's understanding of the coronavirus and the government's messaging around the pandemic. What started as an informal contract was only formalized retrospectively in June 5 and publicized a week later.
Yet another black mark against the government in its whole handling of the COVID-19 crisis and other situations in which there seem to have been shortcuts made, handing out very large contracts, very valuable contracts indeed, to friends and even family of Conservative ministers or donors to the Conservative Party.
The story was first revealed by The Guardian and Open Democracy in July last year, but was brushed aside as nonsense. In a written statement to the UK High Court, which he did not attend, Cummings admitted he was friends with the company's directors, but denied he recommended them for that reason. He claimed there had been no time to follow usual procurement rules, and the work was crucial to the government's early pandemic response. But the Good Law Project, the not-for-profit campaign group that has brought the judicial review of the contract, disagrees, saying money paid to associates on a handshake and formalized later is unlawful.
Quite frankly, it's not acceptable that there has to be a robust system in place which ensures that all contracts are awarded to companies on the basis of their performance and not on the basis of who they know.
The judge in the case is yet to fix a date for a ruling, but the Good Law Project say they're determined that the truth should see the light of day. Although the government is desperate to keep this and similar cases under wraps for their considerable public importance. Saeed Pourreza, London.